right, amen. If you could get your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 19, and we have stuff to look forward to. Let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to read John 19, verses 16 to 27. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. You can follow along in your translation, and this is what the Word says. So then he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they were crucified, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. And now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, were Mary Magdalene. And Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And let's see. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine and upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. This morning we find ourselves at just the critical point in Jesus' life and in his ministry. And truthfully, we could really say that this is the most critical point in all of human history. All of human history goes back to this point, which means everything leading up to this moment in history that we're at in the Bible today looked forward to this moment. And everything since that moment looks back in celebration, or at least in awe of it. And today, we begin our look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we'll continue that look into next week, and we get the privilege of seeing it from someone's perspective who was literally like on the front row, from the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, John himself. He's penning this, and it's an eyewitness account. And so what you see him emphasize are things that he recalls from the event. And this would be one of those things that you wouldn't forget. You have those times in your life when you look back and you remember, for those of you old enough, like, you know exactly where you were on 9/11. If you're older than that, you know, you remember watching the Challenger spaceship blow up, right? You remember when people, when Reagan was shot, or certain events in history, like, you can mark those times. And it really doesn't matter how old you get to be, you just seem to remember those key moments. And they're not always bad. Sometimes they're really good things, the birth of your children or, you know, special occasions. So this is certainly the case for John. There's no doubt he's going to never forget what it was that happened with Christ in the crucifixion. So he's got this awesome account. This is one of those things that not only is it the climactic moment in human history, it's technically the climactic moment of all time. Like, all of eternity. And I like how Sinclair Ferguson said it. He said, the cross is the focal point of eternity. So it's not even just limited to within time itself, because when you and I die and go on to be with the Lord in heaven, you step outside of time, across the threshold of time and into eternity, where there really is no measure of time anymore, right? You're just going to live forever and ever. It's not as though you've forgotten the cross. You're going to remember the cross all into eternity and worship the Lord for it. He's praised for it even in the book of Revelation. This is something that goes on and on and on. And so it really has no bounds. It's not even just limited to all of human history, but it's all of eternity. When time will be no more, the cross will still be on our minds. And so even though many rejected Jesus as Messiah and denied his divine nature, there was one who knew exactly who Jesus was, and he was actually thrilled about the events that we're going to be reading about today. You know who that might be? It would be Satan. He knew who Jesus was when he stepped on the scene. He knew what was going on, and a lot of that probably has to do with the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. But the demons often recognized exactly who Jesus was whenever he came up. When nobody else would really know, they would know. And so it was no shocker to them that Jesus was who he was. I'm guessing they were thrilled, thinking victory was within grasp, was within reach, because Christ was on his way to the cross, and it didn't appear that the angels were coming in to put up a fight, as though they're trying to rescue him from this situation. And so they're thinking, man, this has got to be the greatest day in history. Because to them, it was the darkest day in history, of all of human history, where they got to kill God. But of course, they were unaware that this was God's plan. Was always his plan, because this is how redemption would be possible for everybody. The Gospel of Mark gives numerous examples of how demons recognized Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. It says, "And immediately there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." Interesting, right? Unclean spirit-filled man going to church. Well, not really church, but synagogue. "And he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So they're proclaiming exactly who Jesus is early on in Jesus' ministry. Mark 1:34, the same chapter, a little further down. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." See? They clearly identified that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark chapter 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What do I have to do, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.'" He has power. He has authority. They see it. Gospel of Luke records another example, Luke 4:41, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Plainly stated. So among those in the spirit realm, there was no mistaking who Jesus was. With that knowledge came constant terror and fear that their very Maker was walking in their midst and could destroy them or bring about their judgment swiftly if he chose to do so. It's like the man who was possessed by many demons, who kind of lived out in the wild, and Jesus came out of the boat and went towards him. He came, lived among the tombs. Remember that guy? He was filled with many, many demons, and they went by the name Legion. And even that demon-possessed man, those demons feared and trembled when Jesus walks up, right? They have no power over him, zero. They're terrified. They know exactly who he is. And yet our story today, we see that Jesus doesn't appear to be the victor and the hero that maybe those who knew him to be the Messiah, but they weren't demons. They were just people who were coming to believe this is the Messiah. He is God. He's not just some mere man. He's not even just a prophet or a good preacher. Like, he's something special. We think he's the actual Messiah, the Son of God. And yet it doesn't look like he's victorious in this moment. And so there's confusion. There's confusion. And as I said, God is at work. He is taking what was meant for evil and working it for good, which is what he's done throughout all of human history. And so we see this amazing text where John just jumps right to it. He's going to give a different account than most every other gospel account gives. He's going to leave out certain things. He's not going to emphasize some other things that other writers emphasized. Remember, he wrote his account much later than theirs was written. And so he's probably thinking, they've already covered all those details. I'm going to focus in on this. And so don't be taken back by that. Don't think, there's contradictions here. He has a different account. Does that mean something different really happened? And they're getting their story all wrong. And what's going on here? No worries. We've said this week after week. He's just given his perspective, right? It's like if you have numerous people viewing some big event that happens and they're all scattered in a room, and you ask each one of them after the event to describe what happened, you might get a little different perspective, even though they were all there. And that's what's going on here, all right? So like whenever I read through the scripture a minute ago, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, there's certain things I didn't hear you say. That's right. Read the other gospel accounts to get the full picture of exactly what happened when Jesus was beaten again, marched out, and went to Golgotha. And, of course, had his cross helped carry by Simon. We'll get to that in a moment. And then he gets to the hill and is crucified. And there's many things that aren't said, like, why have you forsaken me? You don't get some of the things that other gospel writers emphasize. And that's okay. So let's look at how John had to emphasize things here. Look at verse 16. Just jump right into the story together. So he then delivered him over to them to be crucified. Who delivered Jesus to be crucified? Pilate. Who did deliver him over to? The soldiers, not the Jews. Don't mistake in that. He delivered Jesus over to the soldiers. You recall Pilate from the previous couple of weeks, last week when Jamin preached, and then the week before when I preached, and we've talked about who this Pilate character was and how the Jews just despised him. They had already reported him to his superiors, appealing all the way to Caesar himself in times past. And they kind of had their finger on this guy. And he was really scared. He was a coward of a man because he was afraid that he would lose his position if he didn't know how to handle these Jews properly, at least come across like he's handling them properly. And yet he was terrified that they would report him if he didn't do their bidding. And we see Pilate, who is being used by Christ, by the Lord, by God, even though he's like a bumbling fool. He doesn't realize that he's a part of God's plan and all of this stuff. And yet, like when he proclaims Jesus' innocence, well, he's right. Jesus was innocent. Well, that's from God. That's not just Pilate joining hands with the Lord on purpose. And it's going to happen again whenever he makes this writing, this inscription about Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, right? And he is the King. He's the King of all kings. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of everybody. And so he got it right again, but that's of God. That's not of Pilate, okay? Might have to pause that. Yep. There we go, mute it. Or just turn it off. Perfect. There we go. You recall numerous times Pilate had already declared Jesus to be innocent. Actually, it's about six times in total. And that was actually very true. Did you know that he had him flogged in an effort to change the Jews' mind about killing Jesus? Because he didn't think Jesus was guilty. He had hoped that maybe a minor beating would be enough to satisfy them. In the Roman judiciary system, what happened was they offered, essentially, they allowed for three different degrees or types of beatings that the judgment could, or the judge could assign to the criminal. They were severe, a little more severe, and then extremely severe. Nothing was a slap on the wrist. A beating is a beating, either way you look at it. But some of these were so bad, by the time you got to the most severe of the three options, there were many times that men didn't survive that. Jesus had two of these types of beatings at the hands of Pilate. The first one was the least severe of the beatings. And after he had him beat the first time, he presented him before the Jewish leaders and said, "Behold the man." Hoping that would appease them, it did not. They were yelling for him to be crucified. And so he thought, man, this is crazy. I'll just go ahead and skip the middle beating and go to the most severe of beatings I can offer. And I'm going to give him the most severe thing we can offer him. It's really a scourge. And so they did so. And after he went through that, he presented him and said, "Behold, the King of the Jews," or "your king." And of course, that really irritated them, and they called for him to be crucified all over again. But what would happen in that that third beating is what we sometimes are familiar with, which is that cat of nine tails, right? Which was essentially, it was a short wooden handle. There were multiple leather straps that were attached to it. Sometimes fewer than nine, sometimes more than nine. The ends of the straps were embedded with different knotted leather segments of it, but also bone fragments, even small metal pieces like lead or iron. And this wretched tool would often do so much damage when people would be hit with it that, again, it would kill people. And Jesus was hit with this. It would rip and tear through skin as though like a fish being flayed, right? There are historical accounts of bones being exposed, of entrails even being seen once this torture weapon was used. This would have been a terrible sight to see. And I don't say that lightly and flippantly. I don't mean to be gross. It's not many times that we get to talk about these sort of things. It's not like we look forward to talking about these sorts of things as a church. But we have to consider how bad it was to some degree, even with kids in the room. They need to know. Jesus went through this. He went through this, and he went through it for you. He had already endured being mocked and hit with an open hand, probably a closed fist as well, numerous times. He was spat upon. He had already been beaten and was going to have a crown of thorns shoved down into his scalp. Shamed openly, publicly. You would have thought that the severe beating would have been enough, but no, it was not enough. And it was not enough just because of their wickedness. It was also not enough because that's what God had intended all the time, was for Jesus to go to die to the cross. Remember, it says in Isaiah that it pleased God to crush him. It's not just that it pleased Satan to crush him, and you think, well, that's weird. Is that weird that they both wanted to see him crushed? I agree. That's a rare thing in all of history when God and Satan happen to agree. Now, their motives are vastly different. Okay. One is seeking to destroy and humiliate and shame. The other is seeking to lift up and edify and save through his act. It's a totally different mindset, but yes, they arrive at similar points there. So after this horrific beating, like I said, Pilate presents Jesus, and this time he says, "Behold your king." You heard Jamin preach last week how the high priest responded, which really was representative of all of the Jewish unbelieving Jews, I would say, who've rejected Christ, not even just the Sanhedrin or just the Pharisees or the scribes, not just the high priest. He spoke for everybody, essentially, when he says, "We don't have any other king other than Caesar. Caesar is our king, not this man." Boy, was that telling. Rejecting the King of Kings as your king and rather embracing Caesar, a pagan, as your king? as your sovereign, as the one who you will bow down to? And remember, they had a saying in Rome, Caesar is God. This is equivalent to blasphemy in my mind. And yet they're accusing Jesus of actually committing blasphemy. And they called for Jesus to be crucified and essentially threatened to tell Caesar that Pilate was allowing an insurrectionist who claimed to be a king to live among all their people if he lets him go. And so Pilate capitulates. He delivers Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was very common in the Roman world. We'll talk a little more about it next week. But although it would have been very common to witness criminals being crucified on the side of like major roadways or passageways in order to send a strong message, it doesn't mean that it was any less horrific to witness just because you saw it often. It's still horrible. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but it's said that they perfected it. It was meant to be this horrifically slow, often days-long event that would just be excruciatingly painful. The fact that Jesus died the same day is the act of God. It's God's timing. He needed to die on that day so that it lines up with Passover, so that he rises from the grave on Sunday. It's all a part of the Lord's doing. He died before the two that were with him died. More than likely, right? That seems to be what happens. So it's very common, and yet it's horrific. John emphasizes the main thing in his account. He leaves out a lot of the details that the other gospel accounts tell us, such as Simon, the Cyrene, a Jewish man from probably North Africa who was likely in Jerusalem for Passover and watching all of this take place. Remember, Jesus has marched through the city, and it would not have been like the quickest route through the city to get to Golgotha. They would have taken a long route to parade him around so that everybody can see this is what happens to those who want to challenge Rome. And that's what they did. That's why they even displayed these people on the side of the road so that as people passed by, they could get a glimpse of this is what happens when you do this, or this is what happens when you go against Rome in this way, or you break our laws in this way. So it was a very visual, terrifying example. So Jesus was marched through the city so as to shame and mock both him and the Jews. And then he heads out of the city to be crucified, which, by the way, is fulfilling Scripture as well. After the sin offering was made in the Old Testament, the body of the dead animal was to be taken outside of the city to be discarded. And that's exactly what is happening with Christ. So all this, even where his body is going to be taken, is in line with Scripture, even though the Romans had no idea what they were doing. So it gets to the point eventually where Jesus can't physically carry the cross. And so this man, Simon, is going to be instructed to help him carry it. Now, he wouldn't have been dragging an entire cross like you've seen in the Passion of the Christ or in other portrayals of depictions of the crucifixion or Passion Week. In those days, he would have only had the beam that goes horizontal on the cross where his wrist would have been nailed to that beam. Before they're nailed to the beam, he's just supposed to carry that through the city on his shoulders. But he had been beaten so severely twice that he couldn't make it very far. Now, John tells us that he carried all by himself, and so he did for part of the way, but the other gospel accounts fill in the gaps and tell us, well, he did, but there was a time when he had to have help. And so he's going, and here comes Simon carrying the cross behind Jesus as they're walking their way to Golgotha. Look at verse 17 in our chapter 19 of John. It says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. All three other gospel accounts tell us that the soldiers led Jesus to Golgotha. And that little detail is important, that they led him to Golgotha. And most of the time, people who were about to be crucified were shoved along, like prodded along like a cattle would be. that's stubborn and doesn't want to go where you want it to go. I've had a few cows in my time, just a few. At one point, we had eight at one time, thanks to Miss Sid being very generous towards us. And they're stubborn. You could be rattling cubes all day long to get them to come up to you, but maybe one will be wanting to do that. But they can see real quick if you're wanting to get them in a pen or get them in a chute. And boy, they're stubborn. They got to be prodded along. And that's how people were when they were going to go to the cross to be crucified. They're terrified of what's about to happen. They know it's excruciatingly painful. It's a wretched way to die. You're about to be humiliated in front of everybody, exposed in front of everybody, shamed in front of everybody. And in an honor and shame society, it was the ultimate shame. And yet Jesus didn't do that. It doesn't say that they had to drag him along, that they had to prod him along. They just led him. Like a sheep being led to the slaughter will follow his shepherd willingly. I mean, literally up to the point of the actual slaughter. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, because the Father is leading him to the cross, even though they don't know that. That's always been his mission. Why? To redeem mankind, fallen mankind. That's the whole point to this whole story. But little details like that are crucial, that he was led. He would be lifted up at the place called by the Jews, Golgotha. To the Greeks, it was called the place of the skull, and in Latin, which was the language of many of the Romans, it was called Calvaria, which is where we get Calvary from, right? He would be lifted up. Just like earlier in the New Testament, when he's teaching, he says, when the Son is lifted up, like the serpent was in the wilderness with Moses, only those who look upon him will be saved, will be healed. It's the same thing. Now that's happening. He's going to be lifted up on this day. Now, I will say this just real quick, a side note, is the fact that the speediness of this trial tells you what of a sham of a trial this whole thing was. It happened in the cover of darkness at night. And within the same day, he's going to be killed. That is not normal. Normally, even under Jewish law, they would give you multiple days to gather witnesses to come and either defend you or accuse you, and it would be done in the broad daylight. So they're already breaking their own laws. Roman law usually take 2 to 3 days before you would actually be killed after being tried. But they're rushing through this. Why? The mob mentality is pushing it forward real quick. Real quick. But remember, it's God's timing as well. He's sovereign over this whole thing. And so it's going to happen on the very same day that he is accused and judged. He's going to be killed. So one of the things that we see is not only that he would endure great pain and suffering that came with the crucifixion, he would endure great shame as well. The soldiers would mock him. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 27 to 31, gives us this picture. It says this: when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, and put on his own garments, and they led him away to crucify him. But they're not the only ones who shamed him. The Jewish crowd along the way to Golgotha, who's in the city, also mocked him, shamed him. Same chapter, Matthew 27, a few verses later, verse 39. Excuse me. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." But they're not the only ones who were shaming Jesus on that day and mocking him. There was also the Jewish leaders who were doing so, the religious leaders. Matthew 27, the next verses, verses 41 through 43. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saves others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." But they're not the only ones who were shaming and mocking Jesus. Also, we see in the same chapter, the next couple of verses, that the robbers, the thieves on the cross also did so. And it says, plural, both thieves did it first. Now, later on, one would come to realize who Jesus was and repent and have faith. But at first, they both mocked him. Matthew 27, 41 to 43. "And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So not only was Jesus mocked, he was also shamed. And to be shamed was to be publicly humiliated. It was done to show others your utter foolishness. And in honor and shame society and culture, to be shamed was a very significant event. It's one of those events that you'd never forget if it happened to you or a family member. You'd never forget it. And Jesus was shamed by the mocking and the jeering, but he was also shamed by his company because he was crucified beside or in the midst of two criminals. Two criminals who were supposed to be there. They were guilty, actually. That would have just been shameful within itself, as people would have been walking by who didn't know Jesus, or maybe they had heard something about Jesus. They would have seen Jesus hanging on a cross in between two guilty criminals who the other gospel accounts tell us were thieves, but not just regular old thieves who were nice and kind and politely took your stuff when you weren't looking. No, these were called robbers, and there's a different Greek word for that, because they would beat you and use threat of death to take your stuff. So it's very possible that these were very violent criminals who were also thieves. But as people are walking by and they see this, not only do they assume that those guys are guilty, as much as we want to think that we think the best of people as humanity, and especially as Americans, and think, oh, well, they're innocent until proven guilty. We have to have the law to tell us that and remind us that. Because in our own hearts, we want to assume guilt right off the bat. And if you don't believe me, just look at social media. Anytime somebody is tried in the public eyes, they're always going to be viewed as guilty, even if they're just arrested. We're not going to wait for evidence. We jump to guilt. And that's what probably was happening as people walked by the cross as he's hung up there for all the world to see. They're thinking, hey, bad company corrupts good morals. Look at who he's up there with. They're all guilty. Jesus, too. He must have done something wrong, too. And so he is shamed just by the company that he's with. He was also shamed by the sign that was placed atop his cross. Listen to how John described it. Look at verse 19. "And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew." Your version might say Aramaic. It's the same thing. There is a mixture of the two at that time that was being used by the Jewish speaking of the Jewish people. Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And at this point, Pilate's fed up with them. He knows that they've kind of blackmailed him, pushed him in a corner. And so he's like, "Look, I've written what I've written. Let's be done with this whole issue. I'm doing what you said. He's going to die. Be done with it. Quit bothering me." Okay? And this was common practice that the thieves beside Jesus would have also had their own signs. It wasn't unique to Jesus. And what would be said on the sign would be the crime you're guilty of. And so theirs probably would have said thieves or violent robbers, right? And so what do they have to put on Jesus? It's because they can't come up with a crime, something he's guilty of actually, where he's broken a law. So they just put what the Jews were saying that he was trying to do, which was proclaim that he is the king. which technically he was. So you can see God even orchestrating this stuff. And so that's what he put. King of the Jews. Now, they didn't actually like that, the Jewish leaders. They didn't view him as their king. They just wanted the Romans to kill him for being the king. So it's kind of weird. they wanted it, but they didn't want it. But this is what the goal, this is what the Romans wanted. They wanted people to walk by, to read the sign, to see what these people were being crucified for. And maybe, can you imagine if you have kids with you and you're walking down the road? You know, we would probably be like, don't look, just go, keep your head down and go quickly. I can imagine some parents using that as a teachable moment. And this is why I told you quit taking your brother's stuff, because you're going to end up like that one day. Don't steal. Look what happens to thieves, right? Look what happens to insurrectionists, son, daughter. You see that? That's what the Romans wanted. They wanted people to look at that and be in fear. They're like, this is what happens when you break our laws. You want this? So they were ruling with an iron fist. And what did Jesus' sign actually say? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And what message was Pilate sending? There is no king but Caesar. That's what message he was trying to send. He was also mocking the Jews by pointing out the fact that their mighty king, their so-called mighty king, was a bloody beaten mess who was about to be killed. But he wasn't guilty of a crime. But he was king. King of kings and Lord of lords. They just didn't know it. But one day, every one of those people who were present would bend the knee and bow down before him and confess that he indeed is the king and the Lord. They did. Everybody did. But by then it would have been too late for those types of confessions to merit salvation, like Romans 10, 9 and 10 talks about. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was too late for that. That's after death. The same is true for us, right? There's this beautiful, easy invitation that you ought to take advantage of now, because if you want to delay it, it will be too late. There's no hope after death for salvation. And the same would be true for these people had they died in their sins. Now, some of them might have come to believe in him later on. I hope and pray they did. What a cool story would that be to hear in heaven one day. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then again, Revelation 19, 16, which speaks of the rider on the white horse, Jesus, right, when he's coming with the sword in his mouth. It says, on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written. And what was that name? King of kings and Lord of lords. So he indeed is the king, whether they wanted him to be or not. John Piper once put it like this. He said, Jesus Christ is the absolute ruler of the universe, and the destiny of every person and every nation is in his hands. And that's, by the way, whether they want it to be or not. R.C. Sproul said this, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Christ reigns as King of kings, and nothing falls outside of his sovereign rule. Everything is underneath his rule, even those who don't like him. So you might as well bow the knee in submission because he's good, because you love him and have him on your team, be on his team, rather than continue to be at enmity with him. The Jewish leaders didn't appreciate that, and again, Pilate's like, it's done. Leave me alone. So Pilate had written it in multiple languages so that all could know that Jesus was King of the Jews, and this was his fate. In an effort to mock once more by putting this statement in multiple languages, Pilate again proclaims the truth in multiple languages, which is, of course, pretty cool, pretty symbolic to say, this truth that the King of Kings is Jesus is going to be proclaimed in all the nations before it's all said and done. And it's going to be a truth that is going to be good news in all the world before it's all said and done. So Jesus not only has endured the shame of being beaten and mocked, the shame of being crucified with two criminals. He is being continually shamed by the sign that they have put up there as well. Not because it's not true, but because of the people's reaction to it. And look, he's also going to continue to be shamed by the soldiers. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier. So there's four soldiers that are assigned to his crucifixion on that day. A part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top, and so they said to one another, they have a little common sense, like this actually might have some value. We might want to not just rip this one apart. Let us not tear it up, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So up until this point, at least Jesus had his dignity. He at least had some covering. They put his own clothes back on him after they had pulled off the purple robe they had put on him with the crown of thorns, and when they were mocking him, saying he's the king of the Jews. They took that off and put his own clothes back on him. And now they get to the cross after he's carried this thing, and then Simon's helped him get it up the hill, and they're about to lay him down and nail him to the part and then hoist him up and attach it to the other part that's already there waiting on him. And yet they're going to rob him of his own dignity, and they're going to take the last bit of clothing that he has. Shame. His clothing was his last final earthly possession, and they were going to strip it from him. Not only that, but they're essentially gambling right at the foot of the cross for who would get the nicest article of clothing. The shame is unreal. Just listen to most of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, and see if you can't hear the exact correlation to what's happening in John 19. And by the way, Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before John 19 occurred. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. And to you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon whom I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I counted all my bones. They look, they stared at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Hasten to my help. Powerful. Powerful when you read the two chapters together, right? Jesus went through what was foretold some 1,000 years prior, and actually it was foretold some 4,000 years prior, because you go back to Genesis 3:15, and this is what's happening. The serpent is bruising the heel of the seed of the woman in this story in John 19, Genesis 3:15, but he's about to crush the head of the serpent with the resurrection and what's happening on the cross in the unseen realms. where he's taken the wrath of God upon himself. That's the glory of the cross. Not that he endured a horrific beating twice. Not that he had to haul this cross out of the city this whole way to Golgotha and be mocked and shamed. Not that he was stripped naked. Not that he had to have soldiers gamble over his clothes and that he had to have a sign that was meant to mock him, that he was doing this in between two criminals and people would assume he was a criminal. No, it's not just that. That's not what makes the cross so significant. It's the fact that when he was there on the cross, he was taking the sins of the world upon himself as though he had committed them. But he didn't. So therefore, he's taken the wrath of the Father that's due to us upon himself. That's the glory of the cross. He paid a debt that he could only pay. An unseen payment was being made, whereby which the accounts of sinners are wiped clean. The debt that you owe as a sinner is wiped clean thanks to what Jesus did. So you don't have to think, well, how do I get to heaven one day? How do I get saved? How can I enter into eternal life? It's nothing that you can do. The only thing you contribute was your need for the salvation in the first place by your sin. It's not God's grace plus works. No, that's a lie from Satan. It's God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone for salvation. And that's only possible because of the cross. It has nothing to do with you being baptized or being a good church attender or tithing or confessing or any of that. It has everything to do with I'm placing my hope in what he did, not in what I can do. Because God knows I can't count on my own self and my own good deeds. I'm so inconsistent. At the best of times, I'm inconsistent. That's the only thing I'm consistent at, is being inconsistent. Man, praise God for him, for Jesus. It's because of his act on the cross, taking God's wrath upon himself, that we can even get to the verses that speak of how salvation is possible in the book of Romans. Salvation wouldn't even be possible. Think of this. If Peter had gone to the cross, if they had arrested Peter and not Jesus to set an example about those who follow Jesus, to put an end to it, because Peter had cut the guy's ear off, remember? And Jesus fixed all that and recreated this guy's ear from scratch, gave him a new ear and healed all that. But imagine if it would have been Peter at the cross. No sins would have been forgiven because of what Peter's sacrifice would have done. Why? Because he's not the Holy One of God who has the authority to forgive sins. And he has his own sinful nature and sins to deal with. So how can he possibly have a sacrifice that's going to cover my sins? He's got his own to deal with. His ledger is full of red. It's not so for Christ. It's not so for Jesus. Only he can get us to the point when we can say, or we can read in Romans, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And I'll say this, you can be saved today, even though this story happened 2,000 years ago, thanks to what he did on the cross. It still applies. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just for preachers to say something to get paid for. It's not just so that we can have these religious institutions. No, this is eternally impactful for everybody who hears and believes it. Whether you were brought up in the church and you're a pretty good moral person, but you have yet to believe it, it's crucial to you, let me tell you right now. But it's just as crucial to somebody who didn't grow up in church and knows they're in need of saving because they live like the devil and they know it in their heart. They too can be saved with the same simple belief because of what Christ has done on the cross. I hope and pray that you believe this, and that if you have not placed your faith in him, that today you would. I will say this. We're going to get into, I didn't even get to finish the text for this this week. We'll get into what he says to Mary and John next week. But I'll say this. There is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. Nothing. So will you be in the habit of letting truth go in one ear and out the other and putting off the Lord, as maybe you've been in the habit of doing? Will you continue to live on borrowed faith if you're a child and you're thinking, I'm pretty good and my parents are Christians, so I'll deal with that later. I'll trust in what they've done. No, now's the time. You have a decision to make. You have to stand before the Lord one day. Own your faith for yourself. Or maybe you're depending upon your own good deeds plus something, plus God's grace, plus His goodness in your life. Man, cast aside that foolishness. It has nothing to do with your good deeds, nothing. The Old Testament says that your good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. That's a horrible thing. Even our best stuff doesn't appear as righteous deeds before the King of Kings because we're tainted with sin. We have to have all that wiped clean, and only that can happen through Christ and just simply believing. I confess that you are my Lord, the sovereign boss and king of my life, and I believe that God has raised you from the dead. Will you please forgive me and save me? Would that be your prayer today? Let's pray. God, I pray, Father, that as we get ready to leave and go into lunch, that we don't zoom past this moment. It's so crucial to do business with you and to be honest with ourselves before you, who sees all anyways. You know exactly what the truth is in our hearts and in our minds, and I pray that today is the day that we would stop playing games with you, Lord, if we have been doing so. Today is the day that we will see the significance of the cross and not just the beatings and the bloodiness and the shame and the mockery, but what actually happened on the cross was you, Lord, taking our punishment that's due to us upon yourself so that we can go free. If we'll just believe in you, we can have that salvation. And I pray that today's the day that everybody in this room who is not yet saved will get saved just by praying that simple prayer of faith to you, even right now in the stillness of this moment in their hearts. I am a sinner. I recognize, Lord, that my sin separates me from you, that I deserve the full wrath and punishment that is owed to me based on breaking your moral law. I know that. I'm broken over that, and I'm in awe that you would offer salvation through your Son and what He's done for me. I believe. Today I want to confess it with my mouth that you are my Lord, my King, my sovereign God. I will no longer live for myself. I will bend and bow my knee to you from this day forward. I pray that we pray that prayer to you, Lord, today, because we believe that you're our Savior. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things, and God's people said, Amen.